Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to ask you to put your fingers in two places tonight. I'm going to ask you to put your fingers in 1 Kings chapter 21, which we've just mentioned, and 2 Kings chapter 9. Can you do that? 1 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9. And then, because you're ambidextrous, if you could have your green sheet there, we'll be following along. Unusual topic tonight, and I really like doing this series in Kings and Chronicles because it brings the same truths that we see in the New Testament, but in a fresh way. Just different, odd situations that we don't always think about it. And I guess what I'd like to see from this tonight is a humility before God for what we are, a great gratefulness for the Lord Jesus Christ in what He's done in redeeming us. And I hope that's what you go away with tonight. Well, the series is The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Spiritual Autopsy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to this word tonight, that there might be truths that here that sink into our hearts. Nothing new, but I pray that it'd come to us in a fresh way, that we'd realize all the great things that you have done for us, and we would proclaim your truth in an accurate way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, autopsy and post-mortem refer to the same thing, a medical procedure carried out after death, post-mortem, to determine the cause of death, or autopsy referring to see for yourself, that is, find out the cause of death for yourself. Pictured in the handout is Rembrandt's painting of an anatomy lesson by Dr. Tulp on a cadaver. There is nothing nice about death, and there is nothing nice about an autopsy, but it is necessary so that we understand the cause of death and therefore can prevent other untimely deaths in others. An autopsy is an irksome subject, but entirely necessary. Today we're going to see the writer of 1 Kings chapter 21 performing a spiritual autopsy. And certainly as an autopsy always is, it is on a dead man, Ahab. Ahab was spiritually dead. There was no life in him. The writer of Kings takes the scalpel and slices to Ahab's heart to reveal all that was there. And it is not a pretty sight. I think we need this autopsy so that we might live, and living we might make sure that we have no diseases of the heart, the same kind of diseases that Ahab found, that Ahab had, that are found in a dead man. As part of my medical training, I had to dissect a cadaver. The first time you are confronted with a dead man, scalpel in hand, it is very disturbing. You can't eat your lunch. You dream about it. It is nauseating. I saw a poor tradesman one day walk into the cadaver room by accident, turn green and get out as fast as he could. But there is value in an autopsy. Though this is confronting, there is much value. There are facts, anatomical facts, that are burned into my mind because we had to go through that process. May God burn the truth about ourselves into our minds tonight, so that we're humbled by Him and awed by His grace. 1 Kings 21 makes three comments about our present situation, our present condition. The first comment about our present situation is what we are like, Ahab. What we are like, Ahab. We are like Ahab. We do not want to be like Ahab, but most certainly we are like Ahab. Ahab no relationship with the living God, and so I can hear quite a number of you saying, well, I'm not like that. I have a relationship with the living God. Yes, but without God, you and I are just like Ahab. Ahab had no relationship with God, and that, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, means that Ahab was a dead man. That verse says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ahab was spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, and in 1 Kings chapter 21, the author takes Ahab apart, dissects him out, so that you can see his heart. Perform a spiritual autopsy on Ahab, and you have performed a spiritual autopsy on all of us, on ourselves, any man in their natural state. The pathology that you find is going to be exactly the same. Ahab's heart problems reveal our heart problems. And 1 Kings chapter 21 reveals six autopsy findings on a dead man. First, the human heart, Ahab's heart, was covetous. Covetous. Chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass over, after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So, Samaria is the capital of Israel. Ahab had his palace there in Samaria, but Ahab also had a palace in Jezreel. And the reason for that is they didn't have air conditioning. So the kings would spend the hot months where it was cool, and they would spend the cooler months where it was relatively warmer. So it was probably summer in Samaria and winter in Jezreel. Verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Ahab was king. He could acquire, no trouble, a vineyard better than Naboth's. But he wanted what Naboth had. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So God gives this command to expose to us the covetousness of the human heart. And the writer of Kings exposed it in Ahab's heart. Paul explains in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law exposes our heart, and the writer exposes Ahab's heart. Second, Ahab was discontent. Ahab was discontent. Sullen is the word used by the writer. We pick it up in verse 3. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Actually, Naboth was not supposed to sell his land according to the law. Leviticus 25 and verse 23 says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Naboth was to keep the land that his fathers had given him, if at all possible. Now, Naboth regarded God. He had a relationship with God, and therefore he said, No way will I give that land to you, the Lord forbid. Ahab did not have a relationship with God, and he didn't care what the law said about the land. He was not happy, though, that Naboth would not sell his vineyard. He was discontent, sullen. This word sullen appears in the scriptures only three times, and every single time it refers to Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 43 is the first time. It says, "So the king of Israel," this is Ahab, "went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." Now, in that particular instance, the prophet had prophesied judgment against Ahab. And he had said to Ahab, "You're going to lose your life, Ahab, and you're going to lose your people, Ahab." And Ahab responded with despair, an ungodly sorrow. One paraphrase says that he was depressed. It means heavy, sad, sullen, depressed. Discontent is the heart disease that leads to despair. He was despairing, and discontent that reveals his heart disease of discontent. Again, Ahab was in despair, this time over Naboth's vineyard. He didn't get what he wanted to get. He was discontent in what God had given. Third, Ahab had a proud heart. He was discontent, he was covetous, and he had a proud heart. His reaction revealed it, for the end of verse 4 says, "And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food." Now, the first thought that came to me as I read that was how immature for a king. I noticed Warren Wiersbe and other commentators label his behaviour in that particular instance childish. I think Matthew Henry, one of the old commentators, reveals the proper autopsy diagnosis, however, when he calls his behaviour proud. It was hurt pride. A poor common man had denied the king. The king felt he had made a reasonable offer, and he was humiliated by the refusal of Naboth. This was nothing but wounded pride. Fourth, Ahab was a weak man. Verse 5. "And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen?'" There's the third use of the word. "That you eat no food." He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So who took the leadership role here? Wasn't it Jezebel? And who deferred that leadership role to her? Wasn't it Ahab? So Ahab was a weak man, certainly a weak leader. This is, by the way, exactly what Adam did in the garden. He stood by motionless, speechless, while Eve took of the fruit. He said nothing, he did nothing, though Adam was not deceived, and he knew it was wrong for Eve to be taking of the fruit. Natural man is weak and fearful for the things of God. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says this, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." There is a courage that comes from knowing the living God. A man ought to have courage. It ought to be what makes him a man. But the natural man is fearful, anxious, weak. He does not know the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" If there is a relationship with the Lord, if I fear the Lord, I have nothing else to be afraid of. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And we read about the apostles in Acts 4 and 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." It was the relationship with the Lord Jesus that gave them that boldness. What a devastating autopsy report. No wonder Ahab was a dead man walking. Covetous, discontent, proud, and weak. Fifth, Ahab was plain, outright wicked. I suppose Jezebel was even more wicked than Ahab, but Ahab was glad for her wickedness because he was going to benefit from it. And therefore his sin was equal to hers. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 explains, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." Ahab would benefit from Jezebel's weakness, and so he was glad of it. The chapter we're in, chapter 21 and verse 25, summarizes saying, "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Just plain, outright wicked. Ahab's wickedness included lies and murder and theft. Let's observe the autopsy as the writer wields his scalpel a little bit further. Verse 8, "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who are dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honour among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out, and stone him, that he may die.'" That, of course, if they were going to claim that against Naboth, that was a pack of lies. So often, God's people are mistreated in law by a pack of lies. Remember, Jesus Christ himself was condemned to death by a kangaroo court. And Voice of the Martyrs this week reported two different incidences where Christians were suffering persecution through law, false accusation against them. It's wicked, and it's Satan's way. Verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were in inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which he had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. In other words, they murdered an innocent man. Ahab did. What hypocrites! They stoned him outside of the city in accordance with the law, those who could care less about the law. Just a show of righteousness, whited sepulchres and inside a dead man's bones. That's what you find when you do an autopsy on a dead man who is religious. Verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so Ahab stole the land that belonged to another. What a wicked man. Elijah nails the diagnosis too at the end. And the second part of verse 20 we read, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Just plain wicked. Sixth, Ahab had an idolatrous heart. Ahab preferred to trust in anything else rather than the living God. And verse 26 explains, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so we see these six characteristics of a man who is dead. In seeing this corpse laid bare, does it sicken your stomach? You see, it should. But the great tragedy, it is our autopsy in our natural state. Perhaps you're aware of a similar scenario recently played out in our state and in our time. Janet Fisicaro's estate was the vineyard that Des Campbell coveted. To get it, he married her, had the will changed, and then pushed her over a 50 metre cliff in Royal National Park, south of Sydney. You've heard it on the news, no doubt. Same deal. Covetousness led to murder and theft. He did not love Janet, describing her one time as pig ugly. What a coward. What a weak man. Janet's brother well described Des Campbell as a mongrel and low as a snake's belly. Yeah, but the problem with that is, that's us. Oh, how we need to see what we are so that we might appreciate what Christ has done for us. There is another autopsy report in Romans. It too describes us. You wouldn't deny the diagnosis, would you? Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you're a dead man walking, shouldn't you choose to live? And if you have been given life, if that autopsy report is no longer true of you, you've been given life in the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't your life now be a concert of praise? We have been delivered from such a death. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And we've been able to do that tonight in the hymns we've sung. Praise God. I hope you meant it. The second comment about our present situation is what we deserve, justice. What we deserve, justice. Now, I'm not just playing with words when I say God's justice is just. You see, our legal system is so little about justice that the lawyers admit, no, it's not about justice. But God's justice is just, entirely just, appropriately just. Now, consider Ahab's autopsy. Consider what Ahab did and what he got. Verse 17. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession?'" In other words, are you a thief and are you a murderer? And we all must answer, in and of ourselves, "Yes, Lord." Verse 19 continues, "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Ahab, you have taken life, and yours will be taken. Ahab, you have taken a man's land, and it will be taken from you." Isn't that just? Finally, real justice, entirely proportional to the crime. Verse 20, "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free.'" In other words, your family, Ahab, is going to be decimated. Although the text doesn't state it, to take the land, Ahab not only had to kill Naboth, but any descendants that Naboth had. God says, "You have destroyed a family, Ahab, and now yours will be destroyed." Isn't that exact justice? Verse 22, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." Ahab received precise justice for the reality of his life. And what about Jezebel? Well, Jezebel's there in verse 23. "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.'" Now, it said that the dogs would lick up Ahab's blood, but Jezebel herself will be eaten. Verse 24, "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." That is not only justice, it is prophecy, a prediction of what would happen in the future. And it was literally fulfilled, with one exception, and we'll come to that in a bit. But we notice the dogs did lick up Ahab's blood. 1 Kings chapter 22, just the next chapter, and verse 37 says, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." This is Ahab. "Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken." So literally the dogs did lick up Ahab's blood, and the dogs did eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now your finger's in 2 Kings chapter 9, flip over there, and we're going to pick it up at verse 30. "Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And he said," that is, he said to the eunuchs, "'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in," that is, into the city, "he ate and drank. Then he said, 'Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter.' So they went to bury her. But they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." Precise, exact, righteous judgment. I hear someone saying, "Well, I don't see justice in the world today." But we don't want to ask for justice just yet, do we? Remember, we are in and of ourselves that corpse on which the autopsy was performed. If we ask for justice, we ourselves will have a similar fate to Ahab. We don't want to ask for justice, do we? Isn't it mercy that we should be asking for? Aren't we in the same shoes as the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13? "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" What we deserve is justice. What we should be asking for is mercy. Most alcoholics won't tell you how much they drink. What they don't realize is that their whole body is a signpost to their alcohol consumption. And we were taught the signs. There's a little bit, the parotid gland, the salivary gland here, there's a little bit of swelling here that you can see, giving them a very characteristic facial appearance. There's a thickening of the tip of the nose, rhinophyma, spina nevi, little red marks on the skin which you press, blanch, and then fill up again. Enlargement of the liver, obviously, which can be easily felt. Now, obviously, when you're drunk, you have ataxic gait, you can't do the lollipop, but after a while, you so pickle your cerebellum that you can't even do it when you're sober. And so that's another sign. Peripheral neuropathy, there's no feeling in the feet, so they get burns and sores on their feet and much more. So when you ask an alcoholic how much they drink and they give you the answer, you can assess how pretty close their answer is to the truth. And let me tell you, not many of them tell you the truth. No alcoholic who lied about his alcohol consumption ever overcame his alcoholism. Recovery begins when they would say, "My name is Wayne. I'm an alcoholic." Nor can God help us until we say, "My name is Wayne. I'm a great sinner. O Lord, have mercy upon me." Peter said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Oh, how we need a tender conscience to our own sin. Number one, so that we'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And secondly, so that we'll keep short accounts with the Lord Jesus, according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whether sinner or saved, we don't want justice, do we? We want mercy. But justice is certainly what we deserve. The third comment about our present situation is what we must do. Repent. What we must do, repent. Ahab, for all his wickedness, this time seriously took to heart the prophet's warning. Now, at the end of chapter 20, the previous chapter, we saw Ahab was sullen and displeased. Kings. But at the end of this chapter, at Elijah's word, Ahab humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. So at the end of chapter 20, we see an ungodly sorrow that did not lead to repentance. But at the end of chapter 21, we see a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Verse 27. "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me.'" So this was real. God can see the heart. "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." That there explains the exception to the total literal fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy. You see, one of the immutable Mutable means unchanging. One of the immutable characteristics of God is that when a sinner repents, he will forgive and he will stay the execution that he had promised. That's exactly what we see in Jonah's preaching on Nineveh. In 40 days, judgment is coming. But when the people repented, the Lord relented of the harm he said that he would do. We may be dead men walking and deserve God's justice, but if we will repent, he will relent of the sentence he has passed on us. Verse 29 says, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days," and so on. And in literal fulfillment of deferred prophecy, we read in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 21. "Then Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready." That's verse 21. "Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and meet him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' So he answered, 'What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?' Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, Ahaziah!' Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden on him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons.'" There you go, the scripture does say his sons were killed too, says the Lord. "'And I will repay you in this plot,' says the Lord. 'Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord.'" And so Ahab's son died on that exact same piece of land where Ahab had committed murder. Not only was the prophecy fulfilled literally, but they understood it to be fulfilled literally. Now, we observe Ahab humbled himself and truly repented as recorded in the Word, that is, recorded by the Holy Spirit. So Ahab truly repented. Was Ahab saved then? No, no way. Ahab never became the Lord's. Why not, if he repented? Because salvation occurs when there is a simultaneous repentance from sin and faith toward God. Ahab repented in godly sorrow, but he never put his trust in Yahweh. This is basic to life. Ahab was never raised from the dead. He never had new life. The autopsy report remained the same. And the author to the Hebrews reminds us, this is basic Bible doctrine. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of," here it is, "repentance from dead works and faith toward God." Basic Bible doctrine. They occur together. Paul also modeled the preaching of this basic doctrine in Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, repentance cleans the slate of life, but without faith, no relationship is established with the living God. Warren Wiersbe points out, well, in the case of Ahab, it was a short-lived repentance anyway, real but temporary. So we might ask ourselves the question, why didn't Ahab take that further step? Surely in going God's way in repentance and seeing the blessing of God come on his life from that repentance, surely he would take the extra step of faith as well. Well, we merely observe he did not, and we should not expect to see Ahab in heaven. Repentance is better than remorse. There was remorse at the end of chapter 20, repentance at the end of chapter 21, and repentance is better than remorse, but repentance only is not enough for salvation. Half the gospel is no gospel, whether it's repentance you forget or faith you neglect. Terry Arnold writes, Last year I came across a tract entitled Reconnecting Because Life is About Relationships. On the front cover is a glossy picture of attractive young men and women roller skating and having fun. Inside are pleasant pictures of people in close physical contact, husband and wife, parents and children and so on. The tract begins with the relationship crisis that we see in our country today and the great need of counselling services. It goes on to speak of God's commandment that we should love one another and that we should love him, and without a personal relationship with God, there's, quote, something missing in our lives. It says people everywhere are seeking to reconnect spiritually in one way or another, and that there is a spiritual hunger in everyone. That's true. The book of Ecclesiastes explains that. And we must reconnect with our Creator. That sounds very much like Ecclesiastes. Although the tract, he says, briefly speaks of Jesus dying and conquering death, the main point of the tract is that God can satisfy your deepest longings and give you a purpose in life and eternal life in heaven. We are simply to reconnect with God who created you and loves you. At first glance, he says, the tract is attractive and loving, but what is missing is what it doesn't say. The tract tells people what they are saved to, but it doesn't explain what they are saved from. Sin and its consequences are simply missing. God as judge, whose wrath upon sin is missing. The very reason, therefore, he says, the very reason for the gospel is missing. The tract does not accurately present the gospel and arguably presents another gospel. Thousands of decisions may be had from such tracts, but they are no doubt producing a huge rate of false professions that will be a trouble in the modern church. Modern methods of evangelism have already mixed the gospel with amusements, entertainment, psychology, felt needs, and other worldly and appealing measures. So too today's tracts are softening the sting of the gospel, the offence of the cross. And I might comment, half the gospel is no gospel at all. The tract spells out faith reasonably, but it doesn't touch on repentance. That's the opposite to Ahab. This is typical of the modern gospel, which basically says that Jesus will meet your felt needs. It is strong, the modern gospel is strong on blessing, but avoid sin as too offensive to talk about to our modern world. But the spiritual autopsy report on us is, men are dead in trespasses and sins. We can have new life in Christ only if we'll turn from our trespasses and sins and trust Christ for the forgiveness of sin and let him live in our lives. It's legitimate to use relationship issues to attract people to Christ. And we do that too. But let's not pretend that that is the gospel. There must be a simultaneous repentance and faith for there to be salvation. It is the work of Holy Spirit to bring those two elements together in a person's life, and anything less is the work of man. Let's preach the gospel. May it never be said of us that we preach another gospel, which is not the gospel at all. Someone has said that saving faith is simply a look to Jesus. So let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. We're going to sing hymn 204, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's look full in his wonderful face. It is strong, the modern gospel is strong on Dear Lord Jesus, we haven't liked to think about ourselves in this way tonight, but we see that in our natural state, that is exactly what we are. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you died for us, cleansing every sin, grace upon grace, that you should draw us to yourself and make us your own. We want to live our lives in joy and in praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to tell others how they can be resurrected from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.